Can you all hear me okay? I've got the privilege of preaching this morning. For those who don't know me, my name's Dan. I'm an intern here at Rosalie Baptist Church. Last week we heard from Greg. He's an intern from City North Baptist, and he came and gave us a message from the beginning of Luke chapter 6. And today I'll be following on from where he left off. I'll be preaching from Luke 6, 27 to 36. Let me start off by listing some facts that we should all know really well. It's a fact that the Eiffel Tower is in Paris. It's a fact that the Harbour Bridge is in Sydney. It's a fact that 1 plus 1 equals 2. It's a fact that Queensland's going to take it to the state of origin on Wednesday night. Right? And it's a fact that if you're a Christian, then it's impossible to get angry. I'm sure that right now all of you are wondering where on earth I got that last fact from. Yeah. None of you should be questioning whether the state of origin is going to be won by Queensland Wednesday night. But all of you should be questioning whether, if you're a Christian, it's impossible to get angry. Has anyone here ever been angry? Yep, of course you have. It's a natural part of being human. What happens when someone says something mean or hurtful to you? Well, it certainly produces hurt or even anger. These feelings are not wrong. In fact, they're natural. Even God's word tells us to be angry. Jesus got angry when he saw the temple money changers. When someone hurts our feelings, it makes us feel belittled, disrespected, and this produces anger. God says, you know, you're allowed to be angry, but he does not allow us to sin by then in turn hating those who have wronged us. Yes, anger, hurt, and even hate are natural. What Jesus is calling us to do in this passage today is the opposite of that. It's unnatural. If we turn to Luke chapter 6, 27 to 36. What I might do is actually grab a real Bible here. From 27. But I say to you here, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And it finishes with, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. The whole of chapter 6 comes relatively early in Jesus' ministry. He had not long called the 12 apostles to him, and after a time of prayer, Jesus rocks the crowd with a radical idea that poverty, hunger, sorrow, and rejection were to be considered a blessing. Such language had never been heard before. It was so different, it could easily be considered unnatural. And this passage, 27 to 36, follows on from this with a message equally as shocking. That message, as I see it, is titled, Christianity Defined is Loving Your Enemies. This big idea is considerably hard to accept, let alone to live out for even the strongest person. In fact, without the love from Christ, it's impossible. In the first half of verse 27, Jesus starts off by saying, I say to you, to those who hear. You see, listening is the first step towards obeying. By addressing those who hear his words, Jesus is making this statement that if you are his disciple, then this is what you must do. At the same time, it serves as the terms and conditions to anyone who will want to become his disciple, who will want to follow him. Next, he says, love your enemies. You can only imagine the puzzled expressions on the faces of the original audience. These are people who come from all of Judea, Jerusalem, all the way from the coast of Tyre and Sidon. I'm talking about a distance of about 200 kilometres in total. For us, that's about 2 hours' drive on the freeway. You know, that to be a pretty famous person speaking for us to drive that far. And I'd be pretty shocked today if any of you drove that far to listen to me. But back then, these people didn't have cars. And if you start at the middle point where Jesus probably was, people had walked at least 100 kilometres to get there. Considering that a day's walk for a Roman soldier was 40 to 60 kilometres per day, it would take the average person no more than 3 days to walk that distance in this time. I'm pretty sure that puts most of us to shame in comparison, right? But even, doesn't matter how fit they are, the point is after 2 to 3 days of walking, these people were looking for encouragement, healing from diseases and the rest. Instead, Jesus commands them to do what seems to be completely unnatural, uncustomary, and somewhat crazy. He tells them to love their enemies. Before we begin to look at this passage more closely, I want you all to see that in order to unravel the depths of this passage and this bold command, I've broken the passage into three sections or points. And remembering that the big point here is that Christianity defined is loving your enemies, the points will go from verse 27 to 31. This will explain what loving your enemies looks like. This is what Jesus tells us. The second point in verse 32 to 34, Jesus explains what loving your enemies doesn't look like. And in the third point, in 35 to 36, Jesus tells us why. He tells us why we have to love our enemies. So let's start first. Jesus says, love your enemies, but what's that look like? I think it looks like unnatural, sacrificial action. I'll read 27 to 31 again. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold that tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. To start off, it's important to understand what kind of love Jesus is talking about here. He isn't asking us to have mushy feelings for these people. This love is a call to action despite how we feel. It's a call to value and feel concern for your enemies no matter what the cost. It's the same love that Jesus showed us on the cross. This command to love our enemies is a call to unnatural deeds, unnatural words, and unnatural prayer. It's a command for supernatural love. Jesus said to do good to those who hate you. Pause for a moment and think about someone who hates or dislikes you. Now think about doing something nice for them. It's an unnatural idea. The first thing that comes to my mind is probably my pride. I think, why should I do something nice for them? They don't deserve anything from me. I haven't done anything wrong. But that kind of thinking is all about self. As much as it may hurt our pride, we have to sacrifice how we feel. And we have to do. If you're a follower of Christ, you have to take action. You have to take sacrificial action. Jesus said to bless those who curse you. This does not mean that you say something nice to them. It doesn't mean you should give them a compliment. What it does mean is that you should ask God to help them. In biblical times, a curse was a desire to bring misfortune on others and doom. And if they were religious, they'd be asking God to do the cursing to this person. And if this was done publicly, their usual response was to curse them back. This was only customary. But instead, Jesus tells us to bless. He says, bless those who curse you. He's really asking, if someone does that to you, then you ask him to bestow physical and spiritual blessings on that person. Again, to think of doing that to someone who curses you is an unnatural feeling. It's an unnatural response. Jesus says to pray for your enemies. Thankfully, it's impossible to truly pray for those that you really hate. Despite how you feel about someone, if you actually start to pray for this person you don't particularly like, you may be, you know, pleasantly surprised by what Jesus can do in your heart. In verse 29, he says, to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And for one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. The normal human response to an attack or theft has always been far from balanced. If someone hits you, you just want to hit them twice as hard. If someone steals from you, you just want to take twice as much. But the ancient Hebrew law of retaliation was far more civilized than that. Retaliation was, you know, limited to an equal penalty, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, bruise for a bruise. This somewhat civilized principle was to ensure that there was a fair society. But Jesus goes far beyond what is considered to be fair when he tells us to turn the other cheek. He's not asking to put our chin out and present ourselves for another clobbering. Rather, the offering of the other cheek really should be seen, along with giving your cloak, to continue to minister love, even at the cost or the risk of abuse, the risk of further persecution. The point is that love reaches out towards those who have contempt, despite how they might react, despite whether they may slap you on the other cheek, even if you go back. Where one usually takes revenge, love forgives. In verse 30, giving to the poor and not reacting when someone steals from you stands for a readiness to give and to keep on giving. Love for possession should never keep a Christian from giving. And even if someone has treated you with contempt, love continues to reach out to them. Let's pause for a moment and remember that Jesus always talks in extremes. For example, further along in chapter 14 in this book of Luke, he says, unless you hate your mother and father and even yourself, you cannot be my disciple. What? I had to love my enemies and hate my parents. If you read this literally, you'd be in a real predicament, wouldn't you? And if your parents and your enemies were the same person, it'd be even worse. To be clear, the hate Jesus is talking about in chapter 14 is not to be taken literally. The point is that in comparison to Jesus, our family and our life must mean nothing. Jesus must be our highest priority and hope. In comparison, what Jesus is saying here needs to be balanced very carefully. Jesus is not asking us to become pushovers who just give money to everyone without any thought. This is why he finished with what he said in verse 31, and that is, as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. See, sometimes it's love that says no to giving money to those who ask. Put yourself in the shoes of someone who isn't taking responsibility for their own life. Someone who keeps on asking for money instead of working. Even though at the time you may think that you have it good, people from the outside can see that it'd be better off for you if they denied the money so that you could learn to earn your own. This is what Jesus says, this is why he says, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. This saying balances how much we give or how generous we are. By no means does it retract from what I've just said. We must do something. We must help. But whatever we do, it must not be motivated by what's best for us, but what is best for them. Is this really going to help them? Besides, money can be a bit of a cheap cop-out sometimes. Sometimes I think the best thing we can do is sit down, buy them lunch, have a conversation, show them that you actually care. Take your own time out. But in any case, Jesus is asking us in this situation to ask, what is the most loving thing I can do for this person? After the collapse of the Berlin Wall in 1989, no person in all of East Germany was more despised than the former communist dictator, Erich Honecker. He'd been stripped of all his offices. Even the Communist Party rejected him. Kicked out of his villa, the new government refused him and his wife new housing. The Honeckers were homeless and destitute. Pastor Hugh Holmer, director of a Christian help centre north of Berlin, made aware of this, of their predicament, felt it would be wrong to give them a room meant for even needier people. So the pastor and his family decided to take the former dictator into their own home. Erich Honecker's wife, Margaret, had ruled the East German educational system for 26 years. Eight of Pastor Holmer's 10 children had been turned down for higher education due to her policies against Christians. Now the Holmers were caring for their personal enemy, the most hated man in Germany. This was so unnatural and so unconventional. By the grace of God, the Holmers loved their enemies, did good to them, blessed them, and prayed for them. They turned the other cheek. They gave their enemies their coat, their own home. They did to the Honeckers what they would have wished the Honeckers would have done to them. What the Holmers did was completely unnatural, but it's what Jesus also calls us to do. We can all read this passage and say that I get it. I have to love my enemies. But what's not specifically mentioned here is forgiveness. It's impossible to do any of these things to someone that you have not forgiven. For example, I know a guy who he grew up in a dysfunctional family. His parents divorced when he was just a boy. He never really saw what love was. Instead, he only saw anger harbored by unforgiveness. There are many stories that I know of, but one in particular was that his father moved overseas for work when he was a teenager. At this stage in his life, he needed his father and he really missed him, as any young boy or teenager does. But after some time, his father came back for holidays and assured his son that he wouldn't leave again. A month later, the son found out through another source that he was back overseas again. Feeling rejected, deceived, and alone, the love he had for his father turned to hate. Years went by and this guy became a Christian. Been told that as a Christian he couldn't hate anyone and that he should forgive those who have hurt him. So after some time he decided, you know, he'd forgiven his father. He even prayed about it. However, a couple of years later, his sister-in-law asked him to write in a Father's Day card. The first thing that happened was that he was filled with bitterness. It swelled up within him. Immediately his defences raised up. And he's like, why should I write in this Father's Day card? What's my father ever done for me? He's never been there for me. Why should I give him a card? After going away and thinking about it, this guy realised that he had never really forgiven his father. He had never let go of the hurt that he had felt. This guy realised that finally the real evidence of forgiveness was the willingness to show tangible love. For the first time in years, and against every natural urge in his body, he signed the card for his father. It was only the next day that during a time of prayer that he felt a huge weight lifted from his shoulders and he was filled with joy. You see, it's really impossible to love your enemies or even a family member that's hurt you unless you forgive them first. Just like it was for the guy in that story, so many of us convince ourselves that we have forgiven and we do love certain people that have hurt us. But if you cannot bring yourself to show that love in a real, tangible way, a real action, then you certainly have not forgiven that person, and you certainly do not love them. This is not an easy thing to do. In fact, it would be unnatural if we did find it easy. But the point is here, unnatural sacrificial action must first be rooted in forgiveness. A natural sacrificial action must first be rooted in forgiveness. Jesus is telling us that if we want to follow him, we must move out of the natural and into the realm of the unnatural. The only way this can be done is through love, and not just any love, but a supernatural love. How do we know if we have this love? Well, we just look at how we treat our enemies, for starters. However, it really comes down to what we value most. Do we value our families? Do we value ourselves? Or do we value what Jesus values and who he is? You know, it's amazing what happens when our value system changes. When you begin to value or fall in love with someone, all of a sudden your lifestyle changes. You begin to value what they value. I've personally seen young men suddenly start washing up, and I've seen young women take an interest in forward driving and shooting. Being in a relationship with Jesus changes your value system. The question is, do we value him enough to forgive and love like he does? And is your forgiveness evidenced by love? Do you love your enemies? This brings me to my second point. We've just looked at what Jesus says loving your enemies looks like. Now he shows us what it doesn't look like. And it doesn't look normal. In fact, if there's no difference in lifestyle between Christians and non-Christians, then there's something radically wrong. We read from 32 to 33. Jesus says, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same." Jesus is saying, if you just love the people who love you, big deal. Even Adolf Hitler was kind to Nazis, and Joseph Stalin was kind to the Russians, or some of the Russians, his favourites. The same theme is clear in 34, when Jesus says, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. The best understanding of this verse 34 is that it refers to a lender who loans, so that if a future need arises, then he too can get a loan for himself. The lender might say, I loan so that I might get a loan in the future, I loan so I can protect my future stability and my family. These kinds of people are motivated by the need to protect themselves, not motivated by the need to actually provide for someone else. You see, whatever kind of acts we do for people, they need to be done with the right motivation. And that certainly is not to benefit ourselves. A few weeks ago, this church cancelled our morning service in order that we could go help out at the annual kindy fair down the road. People of all shapes and sizes from all walks of life were volunteering to help. Businessmen, tradesmen, students, mums and dads. Many of the local businesses sold their stuff for a cost price or even gave away for free to help out for this fair. I myself and a few guys helped to set up and pack down. Many of the people from this church, they gave their time up to help on the popcorn machine, to help make food and sell, even face painting, I'm pretty sure. As a church, we sacrificed our time and effort in order to help our community. But there's something we can ask ourselves. Did we do anything different from the other volunteers that were there on that day? Well, we gave up our morning service to help, didn't we? But didn't everyone else give up something to help as well? Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we did anything bad. We actually did something really great. We were loving our neighbours, ourselves. We were getting out there and helping the community. Pastor Joe made a good point by sending us an email, you know, to all of us who are going, to suggest that if we get into conversation at this kindy fair, that we should explain why we're doing this. And that was because we love Jesus and we want to help everyone else. The point is that the motivation for why we do things is vitally important. I can't say what motivated all the volunteers who were not Christians there that day. I don't know their hearts. But I'd like to hope that we all had a different motivation. I'd like to hope that we didn't want anything in return. Even that, if that anything was just a well done and a pat on the back. I'd like to hope we didn't do it in order to look good or to boost our ego. What I would like to hope is that we did it because we wanted what was best for them and we didn't care whether the favour was returned or not. Jesus wants us to know that treating your family and friends with love is not enough to make you his disciple. Treating everyone at church with love is a big part of that. Treating our community with love at the Kindy Fair is an even bigger and wider part of that. But the point that he is making here is that you have to be different from everyone else. Loving enemies doesn't look normal. It's normal to love those who love you, or those who are easy to love. It's normal to do good to those who are in return do something good for you. It's normal to only loan to those you know will give it straight back to you in another case if you need it. The question we need to ask ourselves is, are we normal? Or do we fit a different mold? This brings me to my third point. To remind you, the first was saying, what does loving enemies look like? We just looked at what it doesn't look like, and it doesn't look normal. And now Jesus tells us why we have to love our enemies. And that's because God does. I read 35 and 36. But love your enemies and do good to those, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. In this last section, Jesus returns to what he said at the beginning. Now, something is repeated in a passage of Scripture, and you know the writer is trying to say, pay attention, because I don't want you to miss this point. Jesus says again, to love your enemies. Remember, this is not a request. It's a command. But then he summarizes what love looks like again by saying we're to do good and lend and expect nothing in return. This is his most important point. But now he turns and says, he tells us why. Firstly, he says, your reward will be great. This reward is not necessarily something we should take. It's something we receive physically, even though that may be the case. Rather, it should be seen as God's acknowledgement that he has seen his faithful act of love. It is God's favour or blessing for doing what is noteworthy. By no means does our faithful acts of love become a merit of salvation. Rather, they simply are just the overflow or the result of the work of Christ in our lives. The second reason we should love our enemies is because we'll be sons of the Most High. To become sons is a Hebrew way of saying that anyone, male or female, will be like God himself. Therefore, to love your enemies is to be like Christ and the Father. This is the same, this is the fulfillment of Genesis 1:26, where it is said that we were made in God's image. To love our enemies is to be in the image of God. Isn't that the ultimate goal of the Christian life? Isn't that what we should want more than anything? Isn't that the reward that this passage is talking about? And the rest of the 35 and 36 sum up what it is to love our enemies. We've just seen that it is to be like God, but now we see his character. Our Father is kind to the ungrateful and the evil, for he is merciful. This is what it means to do good to those who hate you. This is what it means to bless those who curse you. This is what it means to pray for those who abuse you. This is what it means to turn the cheek when someone slaps you. And this is what it means to give to those who beg from you. It means to be merciful. Why? Because that's what our Father is like. That is what our Father did for us. He did not show us mercy because we loved him first. He did not show us mercy because we earned it. No. He showed us mercy because he loved us despite the fact that before he saved us, we were his enemies. We even hated him. So what does loving your enemies look like? It looks exactly what this passage has been telling us to do. It looks exactly what God did in sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, for our rebellion against him. It looks like God raising him back up to glory so that we might have life and life abundantly. When the Homer family took in Eric and Margaret Honecker, they were like Christ. When we do good to our enemies, we are like Christ. When we bless those who curse us, we are like Christ. When you pray for those who abuse us, we are like Christ. And being like him is our reward. The great question is, how can any of us live up to this standard? How can we in fact love our enemies? In ourselves, this is impossible. No one can love his enemy without any help. But praise God, through new birth in Christ, we can become partakers of his divine nature. This does not mean that we become God, but that his divine nature is at work within us. His love for sinners is ours. The key to fulfilling Christ's moral teaching here is simply Christ in us. It's that simple. As I conclude this morning, let me remind you of the three movements in this passage. We are commanded to love our enemies. That doesn't look like loving those who are easy to love. Doesn't look like loving those in order to get something for yourself with a false motivation or a wrong motivation. In fact, it looks like unnatural sacrificial action that is motivated by what is best for that person. And why do we love our enemies? Because that's what our Father did for us. We sing, "He is Lord, He is Lord." But is he really your Lord? Are you doing good to those who hate you? Are you blessing those who curse you? Are you praying for those who mistreat you? Do you look different to those around you? If you do not, then Christ is not on the throne of your heart. This is an unnatural life, an unnatural calling, but with Jesus, it's a possible life. Let me pray and thank Jesus for how we can achieve this now through him. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have loved us even though we were your enemies. We thank you that for those of us who trust in Jesus, we can live out this command that you have given us. We pray that as we go about our daily routines this week, that you would help us to do good to our enemies. We pray that you will help us to be different. And we pray that we will be merciful to others as you have been merciful to us. In Jesus' name, amen.